Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be here this morning with you, and just even standing here, I feel like I'm among family. And I look around and I see so many familiar faces, and what an encouraging thing that is. But I also look around and I see some people that aren't familiar, and that means God's doing a cool thing here in Granger, right? That this room keeps filling up, and What a neat thing, and I hope that you so appreciate Pastor Trent. What a great pastor God has provided this church, and don't we just love Micah? What a wonderful worship leader, and my soul was ministered to this morning just through the worship, and I trust yours was as well. I brought three guys with me, three pastors. Why don't you guys stand? These are pastors in our Harvest Training Center. They're going to be planting churches. They're going to be planting churches in 2010 in Calgary, in Austin, and in Kansas City. And so these are some guys. Before you leave, make sure you come up and you introduce yourself to them. And they're just here, and they wanted to see what's going on here. And make sure they feel welcomed, as you've made me feel so welcome this morning. So true or false? False, what? True or false? That you're either in a trial right now, you've been in one, or you're going to be in one real soon. True or false?
True.
How many of you have had a bad day before? Only me? Okay. How many of you had a bad day this year? A bad day this past week? How many Notre Dame fans here? Bad day yesterday? How many of you had a bad day already today? Because of the person sitting that? No, we won't go there. We've all had bad days, right? But then there's been times of serious trials. James tells us that trials come in many kinds, right? That there's physical trials. You feel pretty healthy. You go to the doctor, and the doctor says, I don't know how to break this to you, but you have fill in the blank. Physical trials. There's financial trials, right? The company you work for or used to work for has suffered in this economy, and you've been laid off. Your 401k is now a 201k, that it's like half of what it used to be. And the bills are piling up, and you've got a car that has been so dependable, and all of a sudden you've got an $800 repair, and you don't know where that money is going to come from. And rather being on top of your bills are on top of you, and the bank is calling. Financial trials. There's relational trials, right? We're coming up in the holiday season, and for some people here in this room, it's time to rejoice with family, but for some of you, it's going to be a hard time because of some strained relationships in the family. Maybe you find yourself in a marriage where you're trying to do everything to honor the Lord, but it's just hard. Maybe someone has spread vicious rumors about you. Maybe you're a student that's here. You go to school, and you kind of feel out of place because you're ridiculed for your faith. Maybe you're a parent here and your children are making some poor choices. Relational trials. It's not a matter if trials come, but when trials come, right? And how many of you need some hope? How many of you need some encouragement this morning? Well, why don't we go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dig into God's word together. Heavenly Father, we come to you today. We've gathered together here in this room, not because it's routine, not because out of any kind of obligation, Sunday morning, got to be there. But God, we have gathered together here in this room because we long to worship you. And God, as we come into this room, we don't just check our lives at the door. We don't just leave our burdens and our worries and our hardships out in the parking lot, but God, we bring them here into this room. And God, we need to hear from you this morning. God, would you speak to us this morning? We pray this all in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, and if you have your notes in front of you, I encourage you to jot down some things this morning. And here's point number one, that trials are real. Trials are real. Well, where do we see this in the text? Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 22. Immediately. Now, this is going to be an important word, so you need to highlight it, circle it, something. Immediately, he made disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. So what's the context here? What's going on in the paragraph before? Who are the crowds? It's the feeding of the 5,000. Very good. Are we with me here? It's the feeding of the 5,000, and he dismisses the crowds, and what does he? He tells his disciples, get in a boat and go to the other side. And after he dismissed the crowds, he, Jesus, went up to the mountain to pray. Oh, that we would be that dependent upon our Heavenly Father, right? Well, when evening came, now this is somewhere between 6 p.m. and 9 p.m. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was for them, against them. So here the disciples, they find themselves in a wicked storm. What does the text say about this storm? That they were beaten by the waves, that the waves were crashing into the boat, and not just into the sides of the boat, but literally inside the boat. The boat is beginning to take on water. The waves are threatening to capsize the boat. And how far away from land are they? What does the text say? A long way from land. They're out to sea. That they're 3 to 4 miles away from land, and they're moving further and further from their destination. And nighttime has set in. That it's dark. That it's pitch black. That they can't even see the hand that's in front of their face except for the lightning bolts in the sky. Can you imagine how hopeless the disciples must have felt? Can you imagine being in this storm? It keeps pounding and pounding and pounding. Let me ask you a question. How real was this storm? Like on a scale of 1 to 10, how real was this storm? 10. That trials are real and trials are a reality of life. Here, let me give you a definition for trials. Jot this down. That trials is a challenging circumstance allowed by God to refine our character. Well, what's a trial? A trial is a challenging circumstance allowed by God to refine our character. Today it might be sunny, right? But tomorrow a storm might hit. Just in August, Camille and I had our 3 kids on a fantastic family vacation. We came home to a series of missed phone calls, only to learn that some very good friends of ours were involved in a motorcycle accident. Jim, the husband, sustained multiple injuries. But Debbie, the wife, passed away and is now home with the Lord. Moments after that, I get a phone call from Jim in the hospital. Craig, I want you to provide pastoral care for me and for my family. I want you to speak at my wife's funeral. The day before, it was sunny. We were on vacation. Everything's great. The storm came. Some of you here this weekend are in the midst of a powerful storm. You feel like it's pounding and pounding and pounding. It's not letting up. Feels like it's black. Feels like water's coming in. When we're in the midst of a serious trial, what's the number one question we ask of God? What's the number one question? Why? Why, God? If you are an all-loving and an all-powerful God, why are you allowing blank to happen in my life, right? You see, people tend to respond to God one of 4 different ways when they find themselves in trials. Some people, they clench their fists and they thrust it up in the air and they're like, I accuse God. I believe that God is an all-powerful God, but he must not be an all-loving God. because he didn't care enough to prevent this hardship in my life. Other people, they just kind of like shrug their shoulders. They're like, I excuse God. Why blame God? God's an all-loving and all-good God, but he's not an all-powerful God. He was incapable of preventing that hardship in your life. You've heard of the book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, by Rabbi Kushner, bestseller book. That's the thesis of the book, excusing God. Other people, they put their hands out, thrust their hands out in front of them. I refuse God. I refuse to believe there is a God, let alone an all-good and all-powerful God, especially because of what's going on in my life. But hopefully, you join me in opting for the fourth response, not accusing God, not excusing God, not refusing God, but choosing God and choosing to believe that God is all good and God is all powerful, sometimes in spite of our circumstances. You see, we need to base not our theology on our circumstances, but we need to base our circumstances on our theology, right? That what we know to be true in God's word is that God is all good and God is all powerful, and we've got to have our theology lead the way. The psalmist understood this. Do you know that three psalms begin with the question, why? Three psalms. Let me read them to you. Psalm 10:1, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Psalm 22:1, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 74:1, why have you rejected us forever? But did you know that each of these psalms, if you were to read them, that the psalmist asks that question sincerely, but then turns his hope to the Lord? That he didn't allow the why question to just go on and on and on indefinitely. He didn't allow the why question to become, I demand an answer from God. He didn't allow it to become an accusation against God. He didn't allow it to become a root of bitterness in his heart. He didn't allow the why question to paralyze him from the future. But he sincerely asked the question, why? And then he chose to believe that God is all good and God is all powerful. You see, it's a choice. Maybe that's a word for some of us here this morning. So what's the number one question we ask God when we're in the midst of a serious trial? What's the number one question? Why? What's the second question, or close second? Where? Where are you, God? God, I know you're there, but I want you here. Ever felt like that before? You think the disciples maybe were thinking that? Here they are in the midst of the storm, and where's Jesus? He's 3 to 4 miles away, right? Well, hey, let's look at the text. And in the fourth watch of the night, now this is important to realize the timing here, the fourth watch, that there were four watches in the Roman time system, that it went from 6 to 9, and then 9 to midnight, midnight to 3, and then the fourth watch was 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So in the fourth watch of the night, now it's somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., fourth watch of the night, or what's next? What are the next four words? He came to them. He came to them. Isn't that an amazing thing, if you're taking notes this morning, that Jesus meets us in our need? That Jesus meets us in our need. What option did Jesus have? What options did Jesus have? Could have just ignored them, right? Well, it's their storm. I'm not in it. Let them figure it out, right? What else could Jesus have done? He could have just stood on the shore, and don't you think he could have been, peace, be still, and phew. What does it tell you about Jesus, my friends? That Jesus came to them. You see, we cry out, God, I want you to meet my needs. But I love this about God, but he goes one step further. He doesn't just meet our needs, but he meets us in our need. Who are those three teenage guys in the book of Daniel? Who are they? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? If anyone deserved a get-out-of-jail-free card, it's these guys. And you know who's the king, who's the big bad king? King Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar has this big decree that everyone needs to bow down and worship this golden altar. And what does Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do? No way, we're not going to do that. And how happy was King Nebuchadnezzar? Not happy at all. So he sends out his guards and he goes and grabs the three guys and he pulls them into his palace and he gives them a do-over, right? He's like, okay, just bow down. What do they do? No, we're not going to. So what does King Nebuchadnezzar do with the furnace? He cranks it up 7 times. Now, how many of you think the furnace was already probably pretty hot before he cranked it up, right? And so one by one, 1, 2, 3, they throw the guys into the furnace. And King Nebuchadnezzar, with his cocky self, he kind of climbs up and, you know, he gets in and he wants to look down and see them. And, you know, he's doing the double-fisted eye rub and he's like, why is there 4? And who's the 4th one? The pre-incarnate Christ. That Jesus is never more present than when his children are suffering. That Jesus meets us in our need. Repeat after me, I will never be in a place that God is not with me. Let's say that with conviction, church. I will never be in a place that God is not with me. Turn to your neighbor and say, you will never be in a place that God is not with you. Psalm 23, even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Psalm 139, if I go to the heavens, you are there. If I go to the depths, you are there. Where can I flee from your presence? And the answer is nowhere. That Jesus in the Great Commission, he gathers together his disciples and, lo, I will be with you sometimes. Always. Never will I leave you, Hebrews 13:5, and never will I forsake you. It's interesting, Micah alluded to a verse that I have been meditating on this week. Jot this down, Isaiah 41:10. You need to commit it to memory. It's fear not. For I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Is that not an amazing verse? How many of you take comfort in the fact that there is never a place that you can go that God is not with you? That there's never a place, that there's never a location, that there's never a situation, there's never a circumstance, there's never a trial, that God is not with you. It's comforting to know that he meets us in our need. But he not only meets us in our need, church, but we can have confidence. Everyone say confidence. We can have confidence that he's in control. Jot this down. Jesus is bigger than our trials. Jesus is flat out bigger than our trials. Let's see this in the text. In the 4th watch of the night, verse 25, he came to them. Now, what are the next 4 words? Walking on the sea. That Jesus not only came to them in the storm, but Jesus came to them on the storm. That Jesus used the storm itself as a footpath to get to those that he loved the most. He came to them on the storm. How amazing is that? What does that tell you about Jesus, that he came to them on the storm? Tells you that he's in control, right? Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created by him and for him. Speaking of Christ. I hope that we understand this basic theological truth. That Jesus didn't come into existence in Bethlehem in the manger. But Jesus has existed for eternity past. That Jesus spoke and there was light for the first time. How amazing is that? He said, let the land and the water separate, and Jesus got what he asked for, right? Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Have you ever begun to think about how incredibly huge the universe is? Isaiah 41:10 talks about how he holds the water in the hollow of our hand. Everyone pull out your hand. You see kind of that little divot in your hand? That's called your hollow. Now just looking at your own hand, look at that divot. I want you to think about Lake Michigan, Lake Superior and Lake Huron and Lake Erie and Lake Ontario, the Atlantic Ocean, the Arctic Ocean, the Indian Ocean, the Pacific Ocean. 912,000 cubic miles of water. And God's like, yep, got it right here. The hollow of my hand. And with the breadth of my hand, keep your hand up, don't grow weary, doing good. With the breadth of my hand, he's marked out the heavens. The breadth of your hand is like, stretch your hand out as far as you can. These kids are in the front row, are doing a great job. From your thumb to your fingertip, that's the breadth of your hand. You know how many stars there are in the sky? I was out camping with my kids this summer, and we were just looking up at the stars, and it seems like there's like hundreds of stars, thousands of stars, millions of stars. You know how many stars there are? There's over 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Astronomers would tell us, secular astronomers would tell us that there are endless numbers of galaxies, all with 100 billion stars in them. Now, look up here. You see my hand? Now, here, I got a pen. And let's just kind of pretend that I, like, am able to suspend an ink dot in space. You kind of see the ink dot right there? And what's that ink dot represent? Doesn't represent us. Doesn't represent Earth. Represents our Milky Way galaxy. And that's that little tiny dot right there. God's like, the breadth of my hand, I've marked out the heavens. And Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created by him and for him. But it goes on to say, verse 17, and in him all things hold together. That he didn't just create this universe and then just walk away and kind of let everything kind of like sort itself out. He didn't just like, okay, well, we'll let them figure out how to handle these situations, but he holds all things together. That nothing happens outside of his sovereign will. That he's actively sustaining everything day by day, hour by hour. Sustaining the law of gravity. Sustaining the laws of nature. Sustaining all the 100 billion stars that are in space. Don't you think he can sustain you? He can sustain me. I forget, what's point number three? What's point number three? You guys took notes, right? What's point number three? Jesus is what? Let's say that with conviction. Jesus is what? Jesus is bigger than our trials. Let's look at the text together. So he's walking on the sea. How amazing is that? Now verse 26, but when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. They said, it's a ghost, and they cried out, ah! Or something, maybe not even close to that. They cried out in fear. But immediately, oh, didn't we say that was an important word? Underline that, highlight it. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Take heart. Anyone else have another translation, something that says maybe something different? Take courage.
I am.
Take courage. I am. Anybody else? Be of good cheer. New King James Version. It's like this old English phrase. Be of good cheer. It's take courage. Take heart. Then he says, it is I. The disciples totally got this one. Some translations say, I am. That the it is I is the Greek equivalent to what God said in Exodus chapter 3, that I am. So when Jesus said, "Is take heart, it is I," he is declaring to the disciples that God is here. But even more than that, he was referring to this Old Testament name when he was delivering his people from slavery. You remember all that in Exodus, right? And so what Jesus is declaring to them, he's not only saying, I am, not only that God is here, but he's like the same God of the Old Testament who is faithful to deliver his people. That same faithful God is here to deliver you. Everybody look up here. How has God shown himself faithful in your life? When we sang that song, Great is Your Faithfulness, our minds should be flooded with memories of that's God's faithfulness in my life. When I was going through that circumstance, he was so faithful to me. When I was on my knees praying and God answered that prayer, oh, that was God's goodness. That time that I was in the hospital, I was in that place where I felt all alone, his presence was with me. The very fact that I'm here today, oh, that's God's protection because of that situation. And there's God's love and God's mercy. And you see, when I get in the midst of a trial, I just like get sideways, right? And like I'm all of a sudden filled with anxiety and fear and worry. Any of you like me? You know what the antidote is to that? To reflect on God's word, but also what? Reflect on God's provision in your life in the past. That if we begin to like get so caught up in all the circumstances of today, all of a sudden all we need to do is like, oh God, you are so faithful to me there and there and there. And don't we believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Do we believe that not just in our heads, but do we really believe that in our hearts? And if God was faithful to us in the past, don't you think he's going to be faithful to us today, no matter what we're going through? That Jesus is bigger than our trials. If you're taking notes, point number four. Jesus invites us to trust him. Jesus invites us to trust him. Look at verse 28. And Peter answered, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you and walk on water. You love this about Peter. Peter's obviously the first one to speak up amongst the disciples, and this is just Peter being like his arrogant, cocky, like presumptuous self, right? That's what most Bible commentators say. But I don't think it was Peter being arrogant. I don't think he was being presumptuous. I don't think he was being cocky. You know what I think? I don't even think he wanted to walk on water. He just wanted to walk to Jesus. And he so wanted to be with Jesus that he was willing to get out of the boat in the midst of the storm. Have you ever been there before? God, I just want to be with you. I just want to feel your presence with me. And what happens? Jesus says, come. Now, is this like the angry dad? Come here right now. Is that the angry dad? Or is it like the friend who's sitting next to you, hey, why don't you come on over to our house for lunch after church? Loving invitation, right? And Jesus says, come. And all of a sudden, Peter's like, oh no, okay. The storm's still going on, right? The rain is pounding and pounding, and the waves are still rocking the boat, and the wind is swirling. And can't you see Peter just like his heart's got to be just pounding? And he gets his foot up over that ledge. And what happens? So Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on water, and he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. Now Peter gets a bad rap for this, doesn't he? We think, oh, Peter, what a loser, lack of faith. Okay, help me out. How many disciples are in the boat? 11. How many actually had the faith to get out of the boat? One, right? And so let's give them some credit for that. And how many of you grew up in the era of flannel graphs? I totally was in the flannel graph era. How many of you were Sunday school teachers in the flannel graph era? Okay, truth in church, there you go, number of you. We love flannel graphs, right? And we all had like a Mrs. McGillicuddy kind of grade school, Sunday school teacher, and she would pull out her flannel graph, right? And she would love to tell this story. She had her flannel graph up in front of all the kids, and she would have like the felt water. Like, the boys up here are, like, totally clueless as to what I'm talking about. But the rest of you guys understand. Had the felt water and had the boat, and here's the disciples in the boat. And then, oh, look, kids, here's Jesus. And what's Jesus wearing? He's wearing, like, the choir robe, right? The white flowing thing with the blue sash. I don't understand. But anyways, and he's on walking on the water, right? And the disciples are like, ah, it's a ghost. And Jesus is like, no, no, it's just me, guys. And Peter's like, okay, can I come out, walk on water? And Jesus says, come. And so then Mrs. McGillicuddy takes the Peter character and takes him out on the water. And then all of a sudden, phew. And then she turns around. Okay, boys and girls, if you take your eyes off of Jesus, you're going to sink too. Now, is there some truth to that? Absolutely. But I think that's an elementary understanding of this passage. Who's the main character in this story? Is it Peter? It's Jesus. Why is it that all the time when we tell these stories, it's like, if you want to walk on water, you got to get out of the boat? Jesus is the main character. So jot this down, that Jesus delivers us from our trials. Jesus delivers us from our trials. Verse 31, Jesus immediately, oh, didn't we say that was important? Jesus immediately reached out his hand and he took a hold of him. So Jesus is acting pretty immediately, right? How many times have we seen the word immediately in this passage? How many times? Three. Where are the three times? You guys tell me. You guys are good Bible studies, Bible students. First one is verse 22, immediately he made disciples. Where do we see it next? Verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them. Where do we see it the next time? 31, where we're at, right? Jesus immediately reached out to him. Now, when did Jesus not act immediately? When it was 6 p.m. 7 p.m., and 8 p.m., and 9 p.m., and 10 p.m., and 11 p.m., and midnight, and 1 a.m., and 2 a.m., and 3 a.m., and 4 a.m., and 5 a.m., and why didn't Jesus come sooner? You guys know the story of Lazarus, right? Mary and Martha, Jesus, if you would have been here, our brother wouldn't have passed away. And Jesus is like, oh yeah, oops, I blew it, and got caught up in this meeting, and I couldn't get out of it, and trying to work on this time management thing, and I promise next time I will never be late again. Is that what Jesus said? Why didn't Jesus come sooner to his disciples? You're in the midst of this storm, this trial. God, I've been in this for a long time. God, I've been calling out to you. God, I need you. God, it just keeps going on and on and on. God, I don't know when it's going to let up. I don't want to minimize your trial, your hardship. I know there's a lot of pain in that. Don't you think the disciples were desperate too when they were in this boat? Why didn't Jesus come sooner? We don't know the mind of God. But maybe it's because there are some things that they needed to learn by being in the storm for 9 hours that they wouldn't have learned if they were in the storm for 30 minutes or for 3 hours. Maybe that's an encouragement for you this morning. But don't miss this. You guys ready for the best part of the passage? This is the best part. Turn to the person next to you. This is the best part. Here it is. It's when Jesus, or when Peter was sinking, that Jesus immediately reached out his hand and he took a hold of him. Jesus knows what you can handle and what you can't handle. That Jesus doesn't always deliver us from our trial, but he always delivers us through our trial. Do you catch that? You need to hear that again? That Jesus not only delivers us from our trial, but he delivers us through our trial. That he knows what you can handle and what you can't, and it's the moment that you're going to go down that he immediately reaches out his hand and he grabs a hold of you. Now, are the disciples in this storm? God send this storm because of punishment for their disobedience? This is kind of like the Jonah story where Jonah's in flat-out rebellion against God and he sends this storm. Is it the same deal? No, it's the exact opposite, right? Disciples were following Jesus. Jesus said, hey, get in the boat, go to the other side. They're obeying. Why are they in the midst of this storm? Seems unfair, right? Warren Wiersbe talks about that there's storms of correction and storms of perfection. And for some of you here this morning, you might find yourself in a storm of correction. That you're in a storm because it's a consequence of some foolish and sinful choices that you have made. And God is allowing you to go through a storm to correct you. And if that is you, do not resist God. You are not going to win that battle. But many of you are here and you're in a storm of perfection. That you're trying to walk faithfully with God. But he's allowing you to go through a storm, a trial. What do we say the definition was? A trial is a challenging circumstance that God allows to refine and to shape our character. What happens if we never, ever have to go through a trial in our life? We just kind of like are on autopilot, we're cruise control, you know, our feet are up and everything's going great. Isn't it easy just to become complacent? Be into ourselves? Hey, I've got it all together. I don't need God. How do you think the disciples' faith was being formed and being shaped because of the trial that they were in? Think about them coming out of it. And what about you? How is God trying to refine you and to shape you through the trial that you are in? So, he immediately reaches out his hand and he took a hold of him. Verse 21, and he says, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? Do you think Jesus was saying this to shame Peter? You think Jesus was like yelling this back to the disciples in the boat, hey, you loser, you of little faith? No, that's not in his character. We'll pull you into the sermon. Come on up. Here's Peter. I'm Jesus. You're drowning. Okay. And he reaches out and he takes a hold of him. Now, do you think he's like holding him like this? Do you think he's holding him like this? But he takes a hold of him. Don't you think it's like this? And then just whispering into his ear, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? You know that I've been faithful to you in the past. Don't you think I'm going to be faithful to you in the present? Don't be afraid. It is I. Look at this up here. Isn't this what Jesus wants to do with you in the midst of your trial? He wants to grab hold of you, to take you, and to hold you. Say, fear not. I'm with you. And how does this story end? Let's look at verse 32. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Coincidence? Not at all. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. But there's something that's authentic in our worship. When we can worship God, not just in the good times, but in the bad times, right? That we can worship God in the midst of our trial. I would imagine most of you know Tony Dungy, the former head football coach of probably many of you, your beloved Indianapolis Colts. Some of you know that he's a strong believer in Christ. A few years ago, there's a tragedy that happened in his life and his son passed away. And in a press conference, Tony Dungy said this. He said, our circumstances change for better or worse, but God's worth never changes. Our circumstances change for better or worse, but God's worth never changes. Are you able to be here this morning? And in the midst of the hardship, the trial, the pain of life, are you able to say that I choose to believe that God is all good and that God is all powerful? And that despite my circumstances, God's worth never changes. There's no better way for us to end this service than to worship the Lord, right? And we don't worship the Lord by leaving our trials outside, but we bring them into this room and we lay them before Jesus' feet. And the worship team is going to come and they're going to lead us in a song probably that we're real familiar with. It's Never Let Go. But I think sometimes we can just stand and we can sing songs on a screen and not let them sink into our hearts. So before you pack up, don't pack up yet, just settle. Let me read the lyrics to us. And then we're going to stand and we're going to sing these from our hearts. Even though I go, walk through the valley of the shadow of death, your perfect love is casting out fear. And even when I'm caught in the middle of the storms of this life, I won't turn back, for I know that you are near. And I will fear no evil, for God is with me. And if my God is with me, whom then shall I fear? Oh no, you never let go through the calm and through the storm. Oh no, you never let go in the high and every low. You never let go. You never let go of me. Yes, I can see the light that is coming from a heart that holds on. How many of you need a heart that needs to just hold on? And there will be an end to these troubles, amen? But until that day comes, still I will praise you. I will praise you. So let's stand and let's sing. Let's respond to the Lord together this morning. Isn't that a wonderful truth, my brothers and sisters? That he never lets go of us in the calm and in the storm. God knows what you're going through. He wants to meet you in your need. And he's bigger than your need. He's going to deliver you from it. Isaiah 41:10, do not be afraid, for I am your God. I am with you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We're a loving church. I would hate for you to be here and to feel like there's a burden that's on your heart and no one praying with you. And so feel free to come and talk to me or to one of the leaders in the church or maybe just with a family member out in the lobby. But don't leave this building without an opportunity to feel loved and for someone to come around you and to pray for you. And always remember this, that you are loved.